and those who have gone before how to walk faithfully, ourselves, and how to trust in your faithful walk with us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Three characters I want to use tonight in our conversation. The first one comes out of Job. We talked about him before. It comes in Job chapter 40. And the quality that Job demonstrates prior to his repentance is a quality I'm just going to say is ignorance. Job gets to a point where God speaks to him at the end of this chapter. We've talked about that and alluded to it once before. And Job's repentance is coming to the end when he looks at himself and he says, Lord, how could I have been so stupid? How could I be so blind? How could I walk down this path? And so I'm in Job chapter 40, and the Lord said to Job, I'm in verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And Job is brought to this point of repentance, and he is acknowledging an ignorance, a lack of grasping the complexity, the largeness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God. And he does it because, for very practical reasons, he's absorbed in all the different things that he's going through in his life and circumstances. And you can understand it. Job is living his life in a relatively normal way, loses every one of his signals or marks of wealth and prestige and honor, eventually loses his entire family, and we can't even grasp the amount of pain and uncertainty and questioning that Job had to have to deal with. And so as he goes through this whole process in the book of Job, as you read through it, God eventually comes to a point where he speaks to Job, and Job just simply says, I have to shut my mouth. I have nothing to say. You're God and I'm not. So there's this ignorance that brings Job to that point of the end of himself until he finally bows his head and he just remains silent. Not in fear, not in anger, not in bitterness, just saying, God, you have a bigger plan than I can come up with, and you're doing more than I can possibly understand, and the complexity of what you do is way beyond my comprehension. I mean, God just got done asking him, hey, Job, did you decide how far up the shore the sea should go? Did you teach the little birds how to fly from one point on the planet to another point on a planet? Have you given, he goes through this whole thing, have you showed a fish how to move through the sea? And Job just finally just shuts his mouth, hangs his head and says, you're God, I'm not. And when he comes to that point, it's because, like I said, he recognizes, how could I have been so blind to the greatness of God and the smallness of me? And yet God is not angry at him like I'm trying to break you or hurt you. But it's at this point where Job hits this, and God then pours out blessing into Job's life. What's neat about each of these three illustrations I'm going with tonight is that after the repentance comes the blessing, the release of the mercy of God, the power of God, or whatever else is going to happen. The second one, I'd like you to turn with me if you would. And I've got to make sure I grab the right one here. This one is for Jehoshaphat, and it's in 2 Chronicles 20. Now, Jehoshaphat is a king. He's a good king of Israel, or actually Judah, excuse me. That's the southern kingdom. Remember, in Israel, the southern side are the good guys. In our civil war, the northern side, if you want to use it that way, you have to be careful. Up here, up north, we can say that's okay. But the north was the good guys here in the Israel and Judah, the south, Judah is the good guys. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And what leads Jehoshaphat to his level of repentance is fear. Just pure, unadulterated fear and helplessness. All right? And Jehoshaphat has been king for a while. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, it says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to do war against Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, this is Judah's prayer, Jehoshaphat's prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel gave it and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us. But now there are men from Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power in face of this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The second level of this brokenness, this emptiness, this repentance is this kind of flood of fear Jehoshaphat is feeling. They're turning to him, asking him for a solution. Jehoshaphat really has nothing. The army that's coming up against him is far too large for anything that he can muster. It is moving against him. Jehoshaphat goes right to the Lord with this, and he has to lay it before the Lord. But the last point is that point of recognition. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, if you know the rest of the situation, you know how the rest of the story begins to go. And that becomes important because in the middle of this fear, in the middle of this emptiness, in this middle of draining out of everything that Jehoshaphat's got as the king, as the leader of Judah, as all of those things, Jehoshaphat stands empty. Stands empty before his people, stands empty before God, stands empty with no solution to what they're going to do about this. And then as he finishes this prayer, it says this, verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeliel, the son of Mattiah, a Levite and the descendant of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly and he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel, and you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, if you remember the rest of the story, Jehoshaphat trusts this so much so that he appoints the singers, the choir, for lack of a better description, to go before the army, and they are marching this whole, whatever army of Judah they had, they're marching down to the spot that God had designated. The singers are singing, and God turns this victory. It says, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord, and down in verse 21, and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And the people of Judah come, and the battle is over. They don't raise a weapon. The men literally destroy themselves, and the battle belongs to the Lord. Okay? So here, in this example, when he is confronted by an inability of his own, when he's confronted by something certainly far more vast than anything he has any solution to deal with, he's broken, and he says out loud before the people, "I've got nothing, and our eyes are on you." And that's another kind of repentance. There's another kind of brokenness. It's a little bit different than the situation that Job had. Job says, "Man, was I dumb? How could I be this dumb?" Okay? Jehoshaphat is, he's just recognizing within himself his total helplessness in this moment of confrontation, and he has to be broken and empties out, and he deals with this before the Lord. And that's the situation with him. The last one is Hezekiah, and I'm going to read you a little section here that comes out of Hezekiah. I'm in chapter 32. Second Chronicles, chapter 32. So I know we're bouncing a little. Hopefully I'll tie it all together for you. This is chapter 32. Hezekiah also is a good king. Hezekiah has done the things that God has asked him to do. Hezekiah has prospered. Some people like to call him almost like a second Solomon in terms of some of the good things that he brought to Israel, Judah, that he brought into this situation. But I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 32, starting at verse 24. "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign." 25. "But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah." Now, I need you to jump with me so you understand what Hezekiah was not thankful for. And if you want to read it with me, it's in 2 Kings. All right. And it starts here. It's 2 Kings 20. And it's called Hezekiah's Illness, 20, chapter 1. So 2 Kings 20, verse 1, not chapter 1, verse 1. "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover.' Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. 'Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, said. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my name, for my sake, and for the sake of my servant David.'" And then we read, he prayed, God answered him, and he did not respond because he was proud. Hezekiah didn't repent because of his pride. when God began to unleash the consequences of your pride coming up against God and rejecting, Hezekiah then had to be broken, and he had to deal with his pride, and that's the area of repentance in Hezekiah's life that kind of stands out. Now, each of these men are individuals, and the reason I focus on them is that each one of us walked through our life, and there's different reasons for us to find ourselves getting hardened or embittered or all the things that we're able to get caught up in. Part of it is just ignorance. I don't know what God is doing. Part of it is just the fear of the uncertainty of what the next day is going to bring. And we walk around sometimes in so much fear that it cripples us, it hinders us, and it inhibits what we can do to bring honor and praise and glory to God. And the last one is that we sometimes just get filled with ourselves. I mean, Hezekiah, by all of our standards, would be called a good king. Hezekiah did things, honorable things. He tore down the false Baals, and where all the false gods were, and he cleaned up Judah. He was very obedient to God from the very beginning of his time there on. And yet, in that slow process that happens to any of us or all of us, he began to get puffed up. It began to creep into his heart as a kind of a subtle pride. I have done all that you've asked me to do. I am really a pretty good fellow. Don't you think you owe me something here, which is part of what his prayer is? And God responds to that out of love, out of graciousness. And yet Hezekiah doesn't respond with any thankfulness. He just takes it for granted that somehow my quality behavior has gotten what I certainly have deserved, and therefore I have something to barter with. God, you are so lucky to have me. And so the problem, of course, in all three of these situations is each one of these men have to be emptied out or broken or cleaned up or confronted, or the mirror has to be held at a slightly different angle so that they look at a different portion of their life, so that they begin to see a different portion of God, and they begin to understand not that God is up there seeking to, you know, destroy or break them, but God is up there trying to open their hearts to help them understand how easily it is to creep into each and every one of those situations. God, you don't know how lucky you are to have me. Why, if you didn't have me, you understand, we go down that list. And we begin to get puffed up. We accumulate our list of good things we've done. And with a little bit of effort, we've done some things that are very appropriate and good and beneficial and encouraging and blessing upon people and all the other things. And somehow we feel like we've got this accumulation of good stuff. God, you owe me. All right? And so when God steps into his life, Jehoshaphat's life, and he brings this into his life, in terms of this situation, Hezekiah's life, Hezekiah misses it. He just plain misses it. All right? He just says, God, you owe me. And when God delivers, Hezekiah says, that's just what I've earned, that kind of mentality. And so what we begin to understand about repentance and about how God ministers to us and deals with us is that at different points in our lives, at different circumstances in our lives, we can find ourselves trapped in any one of certainly these three, and there's many more examples, but these three examples I'm using tonight. That ability to find pride in who I am or who I've become or how far I've come, how much I've accomplished, how lucky you are, God, to have me. I do this and I do that. And we get that list going in our heads, and somehow we really begin to believe God is so lucky to have me, and we forget with appreciation the grace of God that comes out, finds us, calls us, draws us to him, loves us every breath. And so in terms of Hezekiah, he had to finally discover that, and he had to be broken of it. And you go backward with Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, also a good king who could have certainly come up with a good list, has a lot of things that he can bring up, but he hits this wall of total impotence. You know, that point when you cannot change the outcome. You cannot make it different. And in Jehoshaphat, just comes before the Lord just drained. This is This is Jehoshaphat being emptied out, drained out from everything about him and in his life, and emptied out. He stands before God, and he says, God, if you don't do something, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to get done. We are just looking at you because we are empty in front of you. But it took that moment for Jehoshaphat to hit that with that such a complete awareness that it brought about this repentance, it brought about this particular step of leadership that brought about this change that he brought the children of Israel to, the people of Judah in this situation. And then you go backwards to Job, where we started, and you begin to understand Job is at that point where he just missed God. I forgot that you're so much bigger than I am. There's this side of God that's very personal, right? Jesus is my Savior. He lives in my heart. I belong to Him. It's a very intimate, very personal side of God. All right? On the other hand, across the world and across the galaxies and across the universe, He is just as intimate with whatever person is living on the other side of the world or whatever else is out there. That is just as clean and clear to Him as why I cried, why I smile, why I laugh, why I live the life I live. And sometimes I get God so shrunk down, I kind of get Him, well, He's Bruce's God, isn't He? And you go, of course He is. And I mean that in only the best ways, right? He's my personal Savior. He walks with me, talks to me, all those kind of images that God certainly wants to help us partake of. But there's this other side of Him that Job had to just step back and awe and go, oh my goodness, I forgot. It's just like that whole other side of Job. You're not the only one in the world. I make decisions for more people besides you. I was talking with the kids in school today, and we were studying Ephesians. And in Ephesians, there's a section at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about slaves, obey your masters. Okay, well, you know, that's a pretty touchy subject when you got kind of a mixed group of kids sitting in front of you. And so here I am talking about slaves and masters and everything else like that. And I said to them, you do understand that God isn't nearly as interested about whether you're free or not as you are. They all kind of look at me. I said, you don't get what I'm saying, do you? All right, I said, no, what are you saying? I said, you think the most important thing in the world is when you're a slave for you to be free. And that's what I would think. And therefore, God must think that way too. And then I told him, above the word slave, obey your masters, I want you to write, can you figure out whose name? Starts with a J? Joseph. Why did you make your rest write Joseph? I said, please understand. God had this thing working. All right? The brothers hated Joseph, and God used that. He didn't tell them to hate him. But God used that. The brothers sell Joseph as a slave, and he's marched down to his life there with Potiphar. And I said, what did you notice? Well, he obeyed Potiphar. He lived in obedience. He built up, he encouraged, he respected, he honored Potiphar as his master. And I said, what happened? Well, Joseph was moved to the head of the family, to the head of the household. And he was doing all kinds of very honorable things, and he was recognized by Potiphar and those around Potiphar, and he brought blessing into the house of Potiphar as a slave. And then I said, Potiphar's wife, the wicked woman that she was trying to be immoral with him, and Joseph said, hold it, I belong to God. I will not do this sin, and he ran from the room. And then I said, what's his reward for that? She has him thrown in jail. But he follows God's will again. As a slave in jail, he begins to work diligently for the jailer. And he begins to move up through the ranks, even in this jail situation, until the jailer has and has entrusted Joseph with all kinds of things. Now his life is still slave. He is not a free man. He does not know how it's going to turn out. You do, but Joseph doesn't. And yet in obedience, he steps forward and he does those things that are most constructive, most beneficial, that blesses the jailer and makes the jailer look good. And in the process, eventually he interprets the two dreams. And he tells the one guy, when you get back there, would you at least tell Pharaoh about me? And you kind of go, okay, this is God's big moment, right? And he stays in jail another 2 years. And I said to them, do you understand that your concept of the right plan may not be anywhere near what God's plan is? Now, the neat thing about the Joseph story, when he gets all done and his brothers are terrified of him and they say, you shouldn't love us, we're terrified, you're gonna, as soon as dad's dead, you're going to kill us, and all this stuff that comes out at the end of Joseph's story, Joseph begins to weep. And he says, don't you guys understand? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Don't you understand who God is? Don't you understand? I don't operate on that kind of attitude. And so you have this situation outside the parameters of any logic or reason or anything that you would consider within the human parameters, a man being obedient to God who steps forward, who is demonstrating the power of God, trusting in the power of God, and God works the miracle that preserves then the life of all the Israelites, brings them down to Egypt for whatever length of time that they lived there quite comfortably until later on there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know them, or did not know Joseph. But you've got these accounts kind of coming together. And so God is trying to minister to us through these examples. Jehoshaphat is not an accident. Hezekiah had to come to grips with the arrogance and pride that he thought he was deserving of the mercy and the grace of God. And Job had to understand, God, I will never get your understand your plan, will I? No. I will share my plan with you. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll open your eyes to it. But can you imagine if Joseph knew how the plan was going to end? You know, God, this would be a great year. I've been here, down here, 4 years, and jail's still jail. I'd like to see some little sunlight, you know, maybe get out and get a beer with somebody or whatever he wants to say, who knows. And nothing. So you begin to recognize when you and I are working and walking through our life, you're being challenged, called, invited to walk with the integrity of learning from the lessons of these people. My job, of course, is to walk with the integrity of Joseph, whether I'm slave or free. To walk with the integrity of trusting in God's word, whether I know God's plan or can't figure God's plan out. Trusting the possibility that God's working something out a whole lot different than I can possibly anticipate to take me from here to where I need to be or accomplish what I could not accomplish if I didn't go through these three steps to get there. And so the challenge for us is to step into where we are in our life so that whether we're caught up in the moment of Job, in that moment of ignorance, thinking I can pull God down and figure him out because he lives in my heart, I can make him so small, God, you better do things the way I see they should be done, or whether I'm going to try and become like a Jehoshaphat and just, you know, just operate with this kind of idea until I'm finally just emptied out and I hit this brick wall. And I go, I can't change any of this, can I? It's kind of like all of a sudden it's just all over, isn't it? Yes. And people you love are taken from you, or some situation happens in your life, you know, and I go, what's God calling me to? I don't want you to be like Jehoshaphat. I don't want you to walk like Job. I want you to step out like Joseph. I want you to trust that I'm bigger than the situation in front of you. I want you to recognize that I have not left you. I was thinking as we were singing that song, sorry, I don't know where it went, but you are faithful in the phrases that were repeated over and over again. I was thinking to ourselves, wow, we have to keep saying that, keep saying that, keep saying that. And I go, why? And the answer is because I am capable of being like any one of those three men. I am capable of finding myself caught up in any one of those characteristics. And God is looking at me going, I am faithful. I have not forsaken you. I have not turned my back on you. It is that awareness, you know, the footprints in the sand. Child, I carry you all the time. Once in a while you think you're walking with me, that's fine. But I carry you all the time. I hold you up. I haven't left you nor forsaken you. And so you put all that together and you begin to understand. And I think that's the challenge of Lent this year. The challenge that I'm trying to present to us, which is, dear Lord, give me the heart of Joseph. Please don't let me follow the heart of those other individuals. Or when I notice I'm responding like, you know, Hezekiah, or responding like Jehoshaphat, or responding like Job, call me out of that, Lord. Call me forward. Call me to understand what it really means to walk in that position of absolute trust and authority in you. Pray with me if you would. Lord, I am all those men in my walk. I am the struggling. I am the one who calls out to you in the middle of the wall in front of me so big I can't see around it or climb over it. I am, Lord, the one who tries to make you so small that you have to run life and do life the way I tell you. I've been there. I do that. I creep into that path. And Lord, I just call on you to call me away from those behaviors. Call me into real repentance. Call me into a life of obedience. Call me into a level of trust that just carries me, whether I'm slave or free, whether I'm walking in a situation like Joseph where I can't understand why you haven't done something different in my circumstance. Give me the courage, Lord, to walk like that man did, so that with the integrity of Joseph, I can love, I can forgive, I can walk in the purity and power that only you can give me, Lord. Come bless your people. Bring us in and through and to repentance in all the multiples of ways, and accomplish in our lives the freedom from any of those attitudes that would keep us from walking in true repentance and true faithfulness to you. Come and bless us. I pray this in your name, Lord. I pray over those who are sick and hurting today, Lord. I pray for those who are dealing with colds and flus and just the junk that's going around. I pray, Lord, for mercy. I pray, Lord, for grace. I pray, Lord, for the precious children and grandchildren that you've brought into our lives. I pray for the salvation of those individuals that don't know you, and I pray for those that you have yet to bring into understanding life and salvation. I pray, Lord, that you'd break down our walls. I pray, Lord, that you would bring a healing spirit into each of our hearts wherever we've been wounded or dealt with in a difficult situation in life. I pray, Lord, that we would walk with such integrity and such purity, such confidence and power, that in all things we would honor you, Lord. Come and bless us to that end. It's in your name we pray. Amen.